Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 11. You'll find one in the pew in front of you if you didn't bring your own. Today is the conclusion of the Living by Faith series that we've been in for the last several weeks. And as you open your Bibles, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are a people who want to be fueled by faith. We want to live our lives in a way that please you. So we ask you now, Holy Spirit, come, change us, transform us. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The premise of this series, if you haven't been here, is that we can actually live our lives in a way that pleases God. It's remarkable to think of in itself that we can live in a way that makes Him proud to be called our God. That's what Hebrews 11:16 says. And so this series has all been about describing examples of lives that lived in a way that pleased God, as well as prescribing what is needed in our lives if we're going to please God. Now, sometimes when we talk about pleasing God, we need to just say afresh that this doesn't mean we're earning our salvation. That's really not what we're saying. Our salvation is definitely given to us by God, free of charge, totally unmerited on our part. That's true. But it's also true that we have an ability, and actually a responsibility, to positively affect the way God feels when He looks at us. Now, this kind of talk sometimes makes the Calvinists within our ranks a bit uncomfortable, but I don't think it has to. I think Calvin was on the money 95% of the time. But sometimes we've had a problem, this way of thinking. I was told growing up that God's acceptance of us was unconditional and that we can't make Him love us more or less than He already does, and that's true, but it's not the whole picture. Instead, throughout the Bible, we see God responding to the way we live. So, for example, sometimes His chosen people, I'm thinking Old Testament, provoked Him to wrath. They took the covenant relationship He offered for granted, and God responded just, for example, by divorcing them in Hosea and destroying many of them in Numbers. The offenders of His covenant were destroyed, even though they were Israelites. That picture is clear. But sometimes it's easier for us to think of a God of wrath than the other side of the picture. And this one that we sometimes miss, and that's the picture that Hebrews 11 has painted for us. We can live in a way that pleases God. Not just provoking God to wrath, hopefully avoiding that, but actually provoking God to pleasure. Abel, Abraham, Rahab, David, and many others did this, and Hebrews says, so can we. Actually, Hebrews says, so must we. The faith of this chapter is not just a description of some great men and women of old. It is a prescription that we must take hold of if our faith is going to be saving faith, if we're going to prove that we've been saved. But what happens? What happens if, as you're hearing this, you realize that this isn't the kind of life that you've lived out? Or perhaps you've lived it out a little bit, but you haven't lived it out perfectly. What if you recognize that you've believed the right things about God, but that you haven't lived a life consistent with your beliefs? What happens then? First, I think we must affirm that repentance is in order, but Hebrews 11 has some good news for people who've had trouble in their faith walks. People like us. Friends, the gospel is good news. The good news of this chapter comes in this package. Every one of the so-called faith heroes mentioned here messed up big time and yet still pleased God. Abraham, the father of our faith, was a cowardly wife risker at times. Moses, the friend of God, was a doubting rock hitter. David, the man after God's own heart, was a lying murderer. And because Hebrews says these people pleased God, it implies that there's hope for people like us. Does that give you hope? It should. But it doesn't mean that everything isn't on the line. This is serious. Wherever else we may fail, however often we might falter, we must not at any cost to ourselves or anything else be content to become faithless talent hiders. Those are people who take what God has given us and decide the risk to act isn't worth it. Decide not to risk and just to hope that God will accept back what he's given to us. The reference here, of course, is to the parable Jesus told of the servants who received gifts from their master to put to work in his absence. Each servant according to his ability. One receives 5 talents, 1 2, and the other 1. You know this story. The one who received 5 and the one who received 2 believed that they could get results. And they immediately got to work investing, risking everything they had, so that when their master came back, he got a good return on his investment. But the third servant didn't think the risk of investing it was worthwhile. He didn't believe his master. His master gave talents according to ability, but this third servant didn't believe that he was capable of handling the talent he received, and so he hid it in the ground. He didn't lose it. He didn't waste it on frivolous things, but the master, who is God in the story, was not impressed with his careful and conservative stewardship. And he actually kicked him out of his presence because he'd proved his faithlessness by not investing what had been entrusted to him. The point, and actually this is the good news of Hebrews chapter 11, is that God isn't so concerned where we make mistakes on our faith journey, but he's more concerned when we settle into comfortable living, passively doing nothing with our faith. That's what concerns God. This is what the Hebrew Christians had begun to slip into that this epistle is written to. They were an established group. They'd been together for 40 or 50 years now. They'd begun to settle into conservative living. You could describe them as meandering or moseying the faith walk instead of running the race. They'd begin to hide some of their talents in the ground rather than continue to risk them. And we see this over and over again throughout the first half of the epistle. And I'll just take you through a couple here. Chapter 2 says this, for example, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. This is a word to the Hebrew people, to these Hebrew Christians. Don't drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The Hebrews knew all the correct doctrine. But instead of maintaining their careful attention, they began to drift into complacency. This is what happens by default. The problem with complacency is that it kills faith. And so Hebrews warns its Christian readers, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. These are Christians with a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The danger is that established Christians can turn away from God without realizing it. And that's because the power of sin is in its stealth. I mean, most of the time, good church-attending people aren't at risk of falling into wild heresy. Right? It's too obvious, and it's not really that tempting to us. But sin is deceitful, it's sneaky, and it usually comes on so slowly that we don't notice it. But without constant vigilance, our once passionate hearts of faith can easily become unbelieving. This is what had happened to the Hebrew people over time. They'd shifted out of drive and into neutral and began to coast. They allowed talents they'd once put to use to get dusty and then be buried and forgotten instead of pressing in deeper and deeper, seeking out truths beyond what they knew, and living in a way that reflected Christ. And so the author chastises then, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, they hadn't started worshiping Zeus or thinking Jesus wasn't God. That wasn't it at all. They just stopped growing from students into teachers because they didn't think anything really big was on the line. They thought that they were good. But Hebrews was written to warn, watch out. Your salvation isn't safe. If you've been saved for a while, ask yourself, have I grown so that now I'm a teacher? Or am I still a student when it comes to faith? Have I grown? Now, if that makes you feel a little unsettled, that's all right. I would encourage you to embrace that. When we come across texts like this, we must ask ourselves, is my faith saving faith? Am I someone who's working out my salvation? Because this is the place that Hebrews 11 wants to bring us. It wants to bring Christians. This was written to Christians. But it doesn't leave us there in that questioning. There's something more. My thesis today is this. Many average people received little, but pleased God and ran. We've received more so we can run to win. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they'd be made perfect. Many average people received little but pleased God. We've already mentioned Abraham and Moses and David. They're pretty extravagant sinners. But what we sometimes miss is that their sinfulness isn't the exception in this list. It's the norm. Actually, every name in this list is a total surprise. It should be a surprise to us because we know the people in this list. And the Hebrews, they were very well versed in the Old Testament. They knew the names in this list. And they would have been surprising. Now, there's a few names that we don't know much about and so don't fit this pattern. For example, the only thing we know about Abel is that he gave a sacrifice that pleased God. He's the first name in the list in Hebrews 11. But we don't know anything more about him. We don't know anything more about Enoch than that he walked with God. And all we know about Moses' parents is that they saved their son. But the other names in this list we do know. And what we know is shockingly poor. Shockingly. Let me lay this out for you. Noah lacked self-control, got completely drunk, and exposed his nakedness to his children. That's messed up. Sarah gave her servant to Abraham and then got so jealous that when Hagar had a baby, she abused her and her child so badly that they almost died out in the desert. Abraham's son Isaac didn't finish the race of faith well at all. Instead of becoming a wise old man, that's the goal, he ends up so blinded by his appetites that he can't tell the difference between his sons. Jacob had a daughter-in-law who dressed up like a prostitute and seduced him. And the Bible tells us she was more righteous than he was. Joseph goaded his brothers on bragging about his dreams until they were so mad they wanted to kill him. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon heard God's voice as clear as day and yet still asked him to prove himself, not once, but twice, with a fleece. Barak was a military leader, too scared to go into battle unless a woman led him. And Jephthah, anybody look this guy up? He made a foolish vow to God and ended up offering his daughter as a human sacrifice. I ask you, are you a little underwhelmed by the so-called faith heroes of this chapter? I mean, knowing what we know about these guys, I'm not sure that I'd be interested in attending one of their Bible studies. Right? I don't know if I'd give them the pulpit. And yet, these average people pleased God. Do you see that? Friends, you need to know that this list was crafted to highlight the weakness of these characters. The Hebrews would have recognized this right away. And we need to see them. They wanted us to see them as a bunch of subgrade faith strugglers, not faith heroes or faith giants. Because we're supposed to be able to relate to these people. One of the things that points this out to me is that there are several people who could have easily made this list, but don't. All right, just for example, we know quite a lot about Joshua. He's an incredible man of faith, one of two people to raise his rod and divide a body of water so that people can walk through on dry land, the whole nation of Israel. Moses does that. Joshua does that. That's phenomenal faith. At God's command, even though he's a military leader, he, in faith, walks around the city of Jericho, doing nothing until God brings the wall down. Did you notice that the prostitute of Jericho gets mentioned in the list, but Joshua doesn't? It's crazy. Actually, there's lots of others throughout the Old Testament that could have been included here, but the author of Hebrews avoids them, I think, because he wants us to see real people. People with problems, people who are no smarter than you and I, just as prone to temptation. The author of Hebrews wants us to see that those kind of people can please God. That's encouraging. He wants us to see that the only trait that pleases God is faith. Not about being a phenomenal hero. And that's why every paragraph in the chapter starts, by faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, David. There's just nothing special about these people except that they acted on, verse 1, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews says these people, they didn't have a lot to go on, just substance and evidence and faith. Verse 39 says the second half of the list didn't even receive anything that was promised. Even the first half never got to see the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. And yet, Noah builds his boat in the desert. Abraham leaves his home where he's comfortable. Moses refuses to use his Egyptian power. And Rahab trusted an invisible God rather than 6-foot-thick walls. In faith, these people risked everything to grab hold of God and his promised reward. And that's why they pleased him. That's it. They just believed and acted on it, and that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. What we get here is a list of people who pleased God, not because they had their lives together for crying out loud, not even because they accomplished great things, but because they put their faith into action and ran, no matter what it cost. This is where the text takes us. Look down at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, it says, that means because of everything that's come before, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, don't read great phenomenal heroes, read a great number. Okay? Such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Many average people received little, but pleased God and ran. The one command in these verses, and actually from 39 right down to verse 2, is the word run in verse 1. If we're going to follow Jesus, this is what we have to do. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is the working out of the salvation that we freely received. That's the running. It's the putting into action the grace that comes down totally unmerited. And we run this race by living a life of faith like the people we've spent the last several weeks looking at. Now, God doesn't expect perfection. That's good news. There's nothing perfect about the guys in chapter 11. Nothing. But he does expect that we risk what he's given us in order to step out in faith. God expects that from us. Friends, what would it mean for you to step out in faith? What would that mean? Where do you feel that God is calling you to step out in faith? Another word that we could put on this is obedience. Where do you feel God calling you to obedience? The call to obedience is always a call to step out in faith. Maybe God's calling you to live in a way that honors him with your husband or your wife. From where you're sitting, that seems impossible. They're not treating you the way you deserve, and you don't want to forgive, you want to get even. Maybe God's calling your family to be more generous with your resources. But you can't see how giving away more could possibly work, seeing as you're already stressed. Maybe God's calling you to be hospitable. But the thought of giving up your sacred time and space seems unworkable. Maybe your attitude doesn't look like Jesus. But you feel you're entitled to it because of all the bad stuff you've had to put up with. The reality is that God is continually calling every one of his children to look more and more like him in the midst of their situations. God knows what your situation is, and he still calls you to this, to look like him. And so God is calling you to something today. God's calling you to something today. What is it? What would it mean for you to step out in faith and obey? From here, Hebrews gives some practical insight to what this might look like, put some language on it. It says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Have you ever seen an Olympic sprinter show up at the start line wearing snow boots, baggy pants, and a windbreaker? No, right? You can't run if you're encumbered. Now the sin that so easily entangles here makes sense. We know the sin in our own lives. We know that it's holding us back. If anger continually gets the better of you and you lash out at those you love, you know that doesn't please God. It's not a surprise or a mystery to you. When you follow lust down the road it leads you, you know you're not pleasing God. When you find yourself watching things that leave you filled with fear or greed or apathy or depression, you know you're not pleasing God. You don't need anyone to tell you that. Sin, it so easily entangles. Throw it off, the author of Hebrews says. But there's another side to this. The text says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Sin is only the second half of this. This means there are things in our lives that aren't sin, but that keep us from running the race of faith. Not sin. You know, it's not sin to sprint wearing boots and baggy pants. Not sin. You just don't win. This was a mind opener for me. I used to view being a Christian as navigating a field with a fence right down the middle. No matter how close I was to the fence, as long as my actions weren't on the sinful side of the fence, I was in the clear. I could walk there, just not there. But it doesn't work to keep urging ourselves, just stay on the right side of the fence, don't fall over the edge. Instead, running the race of faith asks, what can I do that will draw me closer to God? It's a different question. Are my actions filling me with more and more faith, more and more love, more and more courage to run hard after God, or am I just meandering along on my faith journey? It's a different question. Friends, running to win doesn't say, there's nothing wrong with the music that I'm listening to. Nothing wrong. Instead, it says, what can I listen to that will make my passion for Jesus burn red hot? That's what it asks. Different question. Running to win doesn't say, I'm doing my share in my marriage. Instead, it says, what more can I do to look like Jesus to my spouse? Different question. Running to win doesn't say, there's nothing wrong with the way I treat people or do business. Instead, it says, what more can I do to treat people and do business the way Jesus would? Running to win doesn't say, our church is doing what it can with the resources we have. Running to win says, since God is an infinite God, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, He's limitless, what more can we do to see His kingdom come and His will be done here? It's a different question. Can you see how different a race run to win looks from a race moseyed or meandered? But how? How can we do this? How can people like us run to win? Is it possible? Many average people received little but pleased God and ran. We've received more, so we can run to win. Friends, the people in chapter 11 ran their race of faith. They put 100% of themselves into the battle. They didn't hold anything back. And we have received more than they did. We have the very Spirit of God alive and active within our hearts, so we can run a race marked out for us with perseverance. We can live in a way that leaves a legacy of radical faithfulness behind. We can finish well. Amen? Verse 2 puts this command to run in its ultimate context. It says, run fixing your eyes on Jesus. Don't run fixing your eyes on what it'll take to get by, what the minimum requirements of salvation are. No, run fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The people in chapter 11 didn't have Jesus to fix their eyes on, and yet they still ran to win. We do have Jesus. We have God with skin on as the empowering example of how to please God. So because Jesus' faith was an all-in, everything on the line, give it 100%, right to the end kind of faith, friends, we can run to win. Beyond this, verse 2 goes on to say that the motivation that fueled Jesus, the thing that was the very thing at the core of Jesus, is the same motivation that can fuel us, and that's the promise yet to come. Jesus didn't set his eyes on the wealth of this world. That would have been so easy for him to achieve. He didn't care whether he received a reward now or didn't. He wanted the reward to come more than anything else, and this is what enabled him to scorn the shame of the cross. And Jesus endured this for the joy set before him, his reward. Of course, the good news for us is that some of the joy set before Jesus was our salvation. Jesus endured the cross so that we can join him in receiving the reward yet to come. Because that's true, friends, we can run to win. Amen? Friends, I don't know where you find yourself today. Perhaps you've felt like running to win costs too much. If in fact you limit your perspective to this world, it does. Hebrews 11 confirms that if you follow Jesus, your circumstances might be less happy. Might be. You might have less money, you might have less success in your business, you might get less respect from your friends, you might even die earlier than you otherwise would. But if you see this cost, if you see the cost of following Jesus and then you buy into the lie that instead of running to win, you can meander the faith race, somehow enjoying the comfort now and getting into heaven on minimum requirements. Hebrews warns that's a fool's errand. There is no assurance of salvation for talent-burying moseyers. Not in the Bible. In contrast, everyone with saving faith runs, fixing their eyes on Jesus and the reward to come, believing that obedience will be worth it in the end. This is the only life that pleases God. So I urge you today, Fort George, don't drift into mosey mode. That's the default. That will happen by itself. Don't let it happen. You were passionate the day you were saved. Be passionate today. Dig up any talent that you've buried and risk them all running to win. Don't fear messing up as you run. Don't fear what you might lose. All the greats lost something and messed up. But you know what? It's their running that we remember. And we, friends, personally and as a church, have more to set our eyes on than any of them ever did. So, brothers and sisters, you can do it. Run the race set before you. Run to win. Jesus, you call us to give up everything because you gave up everything. But you promise that the reward to come, that you had your eyes fixed upon, the joy of the reward to come, is worth it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. So often we get our eyes caught up on all sorts of things that we think might be too valuable to give up to run the race. We'd prefer to meander and mosey and just have the so-called fire insurance. Jesus, I pray for a revival in our hearts. Holy Spirit, come down upon us. Change us. We drift into the normal all the time. We drift into moseying and talent burying. But we pray for faith. Holy Spirit, give us faith. Give us faith to fix our eyes on Jesus in spite of the difficulties we face. Give us faith to choose obedience over easy. Give us faith as a church to set vision and hunger and thirst for what it is you want to do in this city 10, 20, 30, 50 years from now. Give us faith for that. We pray for this, Jesus, because we believe that this will honor you. We believe that this is your will, that this is what you want from us. So that's what we ask for. Jesus, give us faith. We pray this in your name. Amen.